Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of James, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Our sermon text is James 1, 5 through 8, but I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 as well. But again, our focus is on verses 5 through 8. This is the very word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us and for the privilege of hearing it expounded. We ask, Father, that you would be with the preaching of the word this morning, that you would grant me the grace to expound your word faithfully, Father, and we ask that you would be with the people as well, that you would help them to hear and to listen and to take it to heart, Father. We ask, Father, that you would help us to own your word this morning, Lord, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, once upon a time, when I dropped out of college the first time, let that be an encouragement to all of you who have young people in your family. When I dropped out of college the first time, my father very graciously got me a job in a steel mill. It was a horrible, miserable, hot and sweaty job. But there was something interesting that I had the privilege of witnessing every day, and it serves as a great metaphor. For you see, in a steel forge, when they make a steel, they made these incredibly large blocks of steel, probably about as big as this table here. And these pieces of steel, when they would come out of the forge, were ugly and misshapen, corroded, and really very dirty looking. And what they did in this shop is they would do a process called milling. And all that is that they would shave off that dross and the ugliness around the outsides of the steel. And what was revealed beneath was the gleaming, polished steel that we're all used to seeing. Well, suffering in this life is God's forge and milling process. It reveals who we are becoming in Christ. Just as the steel was revealed for the gleaming, polished metal that it is, so too, suffering reveals Christ in us. It strips away the facade and it forges us after the image of Christ. After all, Christ's true colors were revealed to us through his suffering, weren't they? Christ shows his love for us by suffering for us, by dying on the cross. And if you think about it, how else would his true nature have been revealed to us? How would we have known of the love and mercy of God if Christ had not suffered as he did? Well, our true colors are also revealed by suffering, or Christian combat, as we referred to last time. Are we zealous and eager for this battle? Are we zealous and eager for suffering? Knowing that suffering refines our faith and hope in Christ? Is this how we respond to suffering? Are we encouraged when we suffer, knowing that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ and that these sufferings prove that we are united to him? Or do we take the advice of Job's wife and curse God and die? Do we throw a temper tantrum when we are suffering? Do you have the wisdom to perceive God's forge rightly? If your answer is yes, then let me read to you the words from Proverbs 26, verse 12, which says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Thinking yourself wise is worse, says Scripture, than being a mere fool. So if we think ourselves wise, the truth is, we're not. But even if we are wise, can you ever really be wise enough? Do any of us really endure suffering with a smile? The book of Hebrews tells us about the sufferings of Christ. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus didn't like his suffering. No one likes suffering. If we did, it wouldn't be suffering. But Jesus didn't like it. But his eye was fixed on the joy set before him, the age to come. Remember, Jesus volunteered for the cross. He volunteered to go to the cross for our sake. Well, if your answer is no, that you don't have this wisdom, or that you lack this wisdom in sufficient measure, then don't be discouraged. For our passage this morning is for you. This passage offers hope for those who are discouraged by suffering. This passage offers hope for those who resent their suffering, but who at the same time are overwhelmed with guilt for those feelings. Beloved people of God, if you lack this wisdom, all you need to do is ask, and God will give it to you. Our passage promises us this morning, doesn't it? So as we look at this passage this morning, we want to take it in three bite-sized chunks. First, we want to discuss what this passage is not saying. And that is very important, what this passage is not saying. Second, we're going to ask, what is wisdom? And finally, we're going to ask, how shall we ask for this wisdom? So first, we're going to talk about what this passage is not saying. Then we're going to ask what wisdom is. And then we're going to ask how we shall ask for it. So first, what this passage is not saying. Look with me at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." At first glance, it looks like this passage is requiring perfect faith, free from all doubts. Supposedly, this person would never have any trouble sleeping at night, would never sit there wondering, "Is God real? Will I ever really see my loved ones again?" Well, that's just the first glance. Let's ask ourselves this question. Has anyone in Scripture ever had such a faith as this? Well, let's look at Abraham. Abraham, if anyone in all Scripture, is commended for his faith over and over and over again. In fact, Scripture even calls him the man of faith. What a great shining example of faith Abraham is. And yet, do you know what happened the first time God came to Abraham and said, "About this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son"? Do you know what his reaction was? He laughed right in God's face, didn't he? He thought it was the funniest thing he'd ever heard. He was, after all, a very old man, and his wife was very old. Under normal circumstances, it would have been ridiculous to think that they could have had children at that point. In fact, Isaac, his son that he would later have, Isaac's very name in Hebrew means to laugh. The very name of the Son who fulfilled this promise of God was a monument to the fact that Abraham and his wife laughed when they first heard the promise because they didn't believe it. And yet, Scripture says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was imperfect, and yet the faith that he had still laid hold of Christ and obtained the merits of the righteousness of Christ. And so Abraham, too, obtained salvation, even though his faith was imperfect, even though he laughed right in God's face when he first heard the promise. Have you ever thought this way? I believe, but I don't know if my faith is strong enough. Have you ever said this? I've heard it before. I've heard people say it before many times. If you're asking yourself, how strong is my faith? You're asking the wrong question. Listen to the words of Jesus from Matthew 17:20. He says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Now, kids, mustard seeds are very, very tiny little seeds. Probably one of the tiniest little seeds that there is. The point here is that even though this little seed is tiny, yet even this tiny, tiny little spark of faith as a mustard seed can move mountains. And nothing is impossible with this kind of faith. Just a little faith is all it takes. Or again, Jesus' disciples once were trying to cast out a demon from someone, but they were unable. When Jesus heard of it, he rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples and the father of the possessed boy for their lack of faith. The desperate cry of the father in response is famous. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Beloved, this prayer was answered. This prayer was answered. This man's faith was imperfect. He said, "I believe, but yet there's still part of me that doesn't believe. My faith is weak. Help me, Father. Help me, Jesus." And Jesus answered. Or consider when Jesus and his disciples were in the boat in the sea and the storm was raging all around them, and Jesus was asleep. The disciples were terrified, and there's Jesus taking a cat nap. What did the disciples say to him? "Jesus, don't you care if we perish?" And what did he say? "Oh, ye of little faith," right? But he still calmed the storm for them, didn't he? He still answered their prayer. Or again, after his resurrection, he met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Their faith was so weak that the risen Christ was standing right in front of them, talking to them. And their faith was so weak, they couldn't even recognize him. Why? Because there was no part of them that thought that the resurrection of the dead was even possible. They didn't even consider this possibility. And how does he rebuke them? He rebukes them for being unwilling to believe all that the Scriptures had said about him. Because after all, the Scriptures had said that he would suffer. But it also said that he would rise from the dead. And he rebuked them for being slow of heart, he says, to believe all that the Scriptures have said. But did Jesus reject them? No. The story goes on to tell us that he patiently spent all day walking through the entire Old Testament with them, showing them how it testified to him. They didn't even have enough faith to ask him to help them in their unbelief. Yet he still aided them. He still fed their faith, what little faith they had, with his word and strengthened them. Beloved, this passage is not saying that your faith must be strong enough in order to receive wisdom from God. That is not what this passage is saying. There is no requirement anywhere in Scripture to have any specific amount of faith. There is no requirement in Scripture to have faith of such and such a strength. No. If you only have faith as a mustard seed, a tiny little seed, God hears your prayers. For you are His child. You are His heirs. And what will you inherit? Eternal life. After all, where does faith come from in the first place? Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is a gift from God, and He gives it to whomever He wills. If you have any faith at all, it is because God has freely chosen to give it to you. And there's only one reason why God gives you faith: to save you, to call you by name, to claim you as His own, to make you His bride forever in glory. So, beloved, it is impossible that this passage could possibly be demanding a perfect faith free from all doubt. So then, okay, what is it saying? Wait for it. We'll get there. First, we need to ask, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, James is wisdom literature, much like the book of Proverbs. And James, being wisdom literature, is built on the foundation of the Old Testament wisdom literature. And what is the wisdom of the Old Testament, as we heard this morning in Job 28? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins with understanding something about God. What about God? That He is to be feared. Well, what does this mean, to fear God? It does not mean fear as in cower in fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God does not want us to be terrified of Him. Rather, doesn't He invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, provided we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone? Fear here means something different than the way we use fear in our ordinary language. Fear here means, more specifically, respect. Sort of like the respect a son feels for his father. The son wants to please his father. And the son also knows that disobedience will draw displeasure from his father. The son who fears and respects his father knows that there are consequences for disobedience, and he wants to avoid them. So why is this fear, and why should we fear and respect or reverence God? Well, notice in Scriptures, it doesn't say the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, although, of course, that's what it means. But what it says is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when you see the words "the Lord," when "Lord" is in all caps in your Old Testament, the word "Lord" is actually translating a very different word. And the word is Yahweh. It's the old ancient Hebrew covenant name of God that only the Hebrews knew. This word Yahweh means "I am who I am." It means that God is eternal, unchanging, the creator of the universe, holding the world in the palm of His hand. All this is packed into "I am who I am," which is packed into the word Yahweh, which is translated in our English translations as "Lord" in all caps. So when you see the word "Lord" in all caps, think, "I am who I am." It means He is faithful. It means He does not change. It means if He has said it, He will do it. The proper response to knowing this fact about God is reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, as we read in our call to worship this morning. But we know more about God than did the ancient Hebrews. They knew him as Yahweh. We know him as Jesus Christ. Let me give you an illustration. Consider a father who has a newborn son. Not that I would know anything about that. Consider a father with a newborn son. Even the slightest little whimper out of that son draws the father, breaks his heart, wants to help, right? Wants to comfort his son. Now consider what God did with his son. God sent his son to die a horrible, gruesome death on the cross. What a will that must have taken. What discipline it must have required. What zeal, what passion must have been involved in God's heart. Why did he do it? Because he was zealous for the salvation of his people, all of us. You see, I am who I am became flesh and blood and dwelt among us, and he suffered and died for us. As the prophet says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? For the joy set before him. This is the God before whom we now stand in awe and hold in reverence. And God allows, indeed he ordains, for us too, his children, to suffer. Why? Because he is zealous for our salvation. Imagine how hard it is for him to watch us suffer. I care for my own son a great deal. His slightest whimper makes me want to pick him up and comfort him. God cares for us far more than that. We can't even comprehend his love for us. We can't comprehend how much he cares for us. We can't comprehend the pain he endures as he watches us suffer. Yet he endures our suffering with great patience, doesn't he? How can he do this? It's because he knows the outcome. He knows that our suffering produces endurance in us, just as James teaches us. He knows our suffering pushes us to turn to Christ in faith and repentance. He knows our suffering is good for us because it is his forge. He knows our suffering will reveal the gleaming steel beneath, the gleaming righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Our suffering takes away the dross, burns away the tarnish, revealing the gleaming brightness of the glory of Christ in us. As we suffer, the Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Our suffering teaches us to hope not in this age, but in the age to come. It teaches us to store up treasure in heaven. It teaches us to see things rightly. It teaches us to perceive our sufferings as an occasion for joy. It teaches us to endure suffering for the joy set before us. It teaches us how to properly value the gifts that God has given us. Well, in verses 2 to 4 of James chapter 1, James hands us a great pearl of wisdom, doesn't he? He teaches us how to perceive our suffering in the light of who we are in Christ, as we heard last time. He teaches us to stand in awe of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of his Father in heaven. Look at what he is willing to endure to save us. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then James has taken us another step along the way. Well, what do you think wisdom is? Here's a helpful question. What is wisdom for? What is it useful for? What does it accomplish? Well, the world has its own kind of wisdom, doesn't it? The wisdom of the world is all about how to be successful in business, how to be a good manager, how to be a good public speaker, how to handle office politics, or how to invest your money wisely, how to get retirement 1 year sooner. In short, the wisdom of the world is all about how to make the most of this world, this present evil age. Our wisdom as believers is different. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "And because of him," that is the Father, "because of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Jesus Christ is our wisdom. What is this wisdom useful for? Salvation. Freedom from slavery and death. Eternal life. Sharing in the glory of Christ forever. In short, our wisdom is all about the age to come, isn't it? Our wisdom teaches us to abandon hope in this world. It teaches us to abandon hope in this life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom begins in knowing who God is and how to properly relate to Him. Our wisdom says you can relate to God in only one of two ways. You can either cling to sin, which leads to judgment and condemnation, eternal death in hell forever, or you can cling to Christ, which leads to forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life. James's wisdom teaches us that suffering pushes us toward Christ. Suffering pushes us toward forgiveness, righteousness, eternal life. Thus, the wisdom of James teaches us to embrace suffering. This is New Testament wisdom built on the foundation of Old Testament wisdom. Do you possess this wisdom? If you have faith in Christ, you do possess this wisdom. Yet none of us possesses this wisdom in full measure, because none of us have perfect faith, do we? Can you endure suffering with a smile for the joy set before you? All of us stumble sometimes in our response to suffering, don't we? I'll be the first to admit it. That's usually how I respond. But beloved, this passage is for us. This passage is for us because this passage promises us something. When you suffer and you struggle to see it in its proper light, all you need to do is ask God, and He will give this to you. He will give you this wisdom if only you ask. Look with me at verse 5. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." As Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us fall short of this wisdom that James is offering us. But all we need to do is ask. Well, why should we ask God for wisdom? Because He is the only source of wisdom. as we heard very clearly in Job 28 this morning. Now, when it says that God gives to all generously, the word generously here may be just a little bit misleading to some of us, because the focus is not on the quantity with which God answers, but rather the immediacy with which he answers. So maybe a better way to translate this would be not generously, but unhesitatingly, without any hesitation. As soon as we ask, boom, God answers. And when it says that he gives without reproach, it means he will not turn us away. He will not lord it over us. He will not mock us. Or he will not say, how dare you lack wisdom? But like a father who hears his son whimpering, he rushes to our aid, bestowing wisdom upon us without hesitation. Well, how shall we go about asking for this wisdom? How shall we ask God for this wisdom once we perceive our lack of it? See, we know that we must ask, but now let's ask how we should ask. Well, first, James tells us something about how we should not ask. Again, look with me at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Again, as I said earlier, this does not mean perfect faith free from all doubts. That's what it looks like in English, but we won't be free of any doubts until we reach glory, until faith gives way to sight and we reach the new heavens and new earth in the age to come. We cannot have perfect faith in this age. So then, finally, what does it mean? Well, this word that's translated doubting really is better translated as double-minded, as it says later in the passage. And this means divided loyalties. So you could see how this word might also be translated as doubting, because to doubt is to be of two minds on a matter, to be of two different opinions, to say, maybe so, but maybe not. But here, to be double-minded means divided loyalties. Well, what does this mean, divided loyalties? It means you cannot serve two masters, as Jesus said. Either your hope is in this age or in the age to come. Either your life is all about getting as rich as you possibly can and retiring as early as you can, or your life is all about faith in Christ and attaining the glory of the new heavens and new earth. Which of these two hopes characterizes your life? When do you suppose your hardships and your struggles will end? What is the biggest milestone you're looking forward to? Is it retirement? Is that when you will finally be comfortable and at ease, at peace, happy? Or are you looking forward to going home to be with the Lord? Do you view each day as being one step closer to being in the presence of the Lord in glory? If you desire this wisdom from God, you cannot have divided loyalties. You must abandon this world, because this world is not your home. You've got to own this truth and make it your own. Imagine asking God for the wisdom to view your suffering in the proper light, and yet refusing to let go of your love of the world. This love of the world is the very thing that blinds us to this wisdom from God. This love of the world is the very obstacle that prevents us from having this wisdom. Yet if you stubbornly refuse to forsake the world, then how can you ask God to give you the wisdom that comes from forsaking the world? It makes no sense. It'd be like asking God to help you to be more righteous, yet refusing to repent of your sin. Such people don't really want what they're asking for, do they? Such a person is a hypocrite, a Judas Iscariot, a Benedict Arnold, et tu, Brute. This is why it says in verse 7 that that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. After all, he's not really sincerely asking for it, is he? This is why he says in verse 6 that this double-minded person is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, to the ancients, the sea was scary. It was unpredictable. It was untamed. Anything could happen. There's no rhyme or reason to the way the sea behaves, no logic to it. This is what James is saying is the hypocrite. He's not even offering God obedience, nor has he any intention of doing so. He is, in short, unrepentant. He gropes in the dark like a blind man, seeking the Son of God only to stab him in the back, just like Judas. We should not ask like this. We should not seek the Lord this way. Well, if that's how we should not ask, how should we ask? Verse 6 says very clearly that we should ask in faith. Well, faith in who? Well, Jesus Christ, of course. But why? Because we poor sinners have no other hope. We have no hope in our works to make us right with God. We can never obey Him well enough. We can never love our wives well enough. We can never respect our husbands well enough. We can never obey our parents well enough. We can never worship God with pure enough motives. We cannot give Him the obedience He requires. Thus, we must look to Jesus to obey for us. This faith in Christ is how we must relate to God if we are to live in His presence. Otherwise, He must cast us into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It means recognizing who we are in the light of the law of God. It means recognizing that we must repent and put our faith and trust in someone else, namely Christ. Do you hate admitting your sin? Do you hate it when God reveals your sin to you? It's painful, isn't it? I've been there. But shouldn't we rather rejoice? How can you lay sin aside if you refuse to acknowledge it? And how can you acknowledge it if it's not revealed to you? How can you bring glory and honor to the name of Christ, which we all bear, if we refuse to repent? When God reveals our sin to us, we should rejoice, because it is an opportunity to lay that sin aside. And isn't that what you want? It is what you want. Unless, of course, your loyalties are divided. So, beloved, don't be ashamed or afraid to admit your sin. Don't be ashamed or afraid to admit that you lack this wisdom. You have to admit it. You have to repent. And when you do, there's only one place to turn. For repentance is a turning, isn't it? It's a turning away from sin. And if you turn away from sin, there's only one place left for you to turn. Faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ. Flee to Christ. Cling to Christ. And be healed. Don't be afraid to ask God for wisdom. Don't be afraid to confess your sins to God. It's not as if He doesn't know already. Don't be afraid to ask, beloved, because God will not hesitate for a moment to answer the humble prayer muttered through an imperfect faith. For when your faith is in Jesus Christ, God has already begun to answer that prayer. For faith in Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God, graciously bestowed upon us with no hesitation. In conclusion, beloved, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And faith in Jesus Christ is our wisdom from God. Wisdom is seeing our present sufferings in this present evil age as the forge of the Lord, revealing Christ in us, changing our perspective, helping us to see things rightly. If you lack this wisdom, just ask. But ask in faith, without divided loyalties. Abandon hope in this world. Abandon hope in yourselves. Hope in Jesus Christ alone. Store up treasure in heaven, for this world and everything in it will be destroyed. But we will live with Him forever in glory in the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Our just and merciful Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for teaching us to put our hope in Christ, teaching us your wisdom, for wisdom comes from you alone. We thank you, Father, for teaching us to see our sufferings in the light of who we are in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for promising to give us this wisdom if we find that we lack it. We ask, Father, that you would use the word by your Spirit in our hearts to grow us in grace and to nourish our faith. And we ask in Jesus' name, clothed in his righteousness. Amen.